Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study in the practical book of James. And chapter 3, he continues right on in this theme of practical living. I've titled today's study, Using Our Tongues with Godly Wisdom. As he talks about using our tongues, and then the last part of the chapter, he talks about godly wisdom. And we'll go right into verse 1. It says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And I don't think that means he's trying to discourage us from teaching, but I think he's instead trying to convey the importance of a role as teacher and how serious that is, so that when we are called to teach, we take that seriously. We study diligently, and we're careful in our interpretation. I think it's also a reminder to us that we should be thinking about who it is that we're listening to, because it's important who is our teacher. Right at the time, around the time of this writing of the book of James, there were people, teachers, advocating rebelling against Rome. And when that did happen, Jerusalem was destroyed, many people were killed. So we can see the effect of teachers. And that happened right in those days. Verse 2, he says, For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And I think we should all acknowledge that that is true. We all stumble in many ways. It's true of us. We definitely know it's true of other people around us, especially our parents, our spouse, our children. We can see how they stumble. And it's probably their stumbling that annoys us the most, because we see it so often, it's so clear to us. But the choice is ours, whether we're going to exploit that or whether we're going to help them with those ways in which we stumble. We can cover for them, or we can laugh to ourselves at them. We can criticize and nag them, or we can encourage them. And I know I have a lot of room to grow in being patient with the people who stumble in many ways in my life. And he also talks here about being able to bridle our tongue. Our tongue is one of the most difficult things to discipline. And so he says if we could perfectly control our tongue, we would be perfect. Verse 3 and 4, Now we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, and we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So, a rudder on a ship, many ships in James's day would have had two oars out the back, and the pilot would use that to steer the ship in whatever direction he wanted it to go. And if you think about the way this works, it's a very good illustration of our tongue. The pilot's desire is what turns the oars. And when he turns the oars, it turns the ship. And it's the same way in our lives. And I think this relates a little bit to that thing about choice and grace of God. Both are really involved. What's in our heart, whether it's controlled by God or selfishness or whatever desires, what's in our heart comes out in our words. And those words then steer our life. And it affects, rather than one just directly affecting the other, it's more circular, I would say. It's both. Jesus said, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And then he gives another illustration, a bit in a horse's mouth. How many of you have used a bit to steer a horse? So a lot of you have. You know how that works. And it's kind of that same idea. The bit does what the rider wants, and the horse turns accordingly. And Jesus talked about this, a little bit of context before we read the verses where he talked about this. I'm going to read a little bit from Matthew 15, starting in verse 17 to 20. So the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples because they didn't do the ritual hand washing before every meal. And this wasn't just a mom telling her children to wash their hands. This was according to the tradition of the elders, and Jesus said this isn't that important. And later the disciples asked him a little bit about this, and he said, "Do you not understand that everything goes into the mouth, that goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." And we have this self-reinforcing cycle, and James really comes back to it a number of times, and I don't think I ever really understood it like I do now, having studied it in James a little bit more deeply. Our heart drives our tongue, and our tongue affects our heart. And he keeps, as we go through the book of James, he keeps talking about this idea because he's very much talking about practical things. We can see that both the grace of God in our hearts and the choices that we make to speak are very important, and they reinforce each other either for good or evil. So what are some ways we can use our tongue for good things? Call them out. Blessing people or blessing God. Encouragement. Praising God, worship. Exhortation, encouragement. Lots and lots of ways we can use our tongues for good. Peacemaking. I thought it was interesting looking at what's going on in the world this week. And I just want to look at the story, try to leave all the politics and motives out of it. But there's a man who did a lot this week to make peace. And his name is Alexander Lukashenko. He's the president of Belarus. And I'll give a little background for those of you who weren't reading the news. You're probably better off that way. But for a long time in the war in Ukraine, Russia has hired a company, a private company called the Wagner Group, and they're actually doing a lot of the fighting in Ukraine. And there's been a lot of tension between the Russian government and this Wagner Group. And on Friday, it all came to a head that the head of the Wagner Group, Yevgeny Prigozhin, who is the owner of this company, the leader of this company, accused the Russians of actually firing on his training camps and killing some of his soldiers. And so he decided to take a lot of his troops and leave Ukraine and head for Moscow. And the military leaders around the world were watching with bated breath what is going to happen. They actually overtook one of the towns in Russia who was the military headquarters for that area, and they're headed for Moscow. And what is really going to happen? And yesterday, the president of Belarus, this man Alexander Lukashenko, called and talked to the head of the Wagner Group. He talked with President Putin, and he brokered a deal. And everybody turned around and went home. And we don't know what all the motives were in the politics. I'm sure there was a lot involved. But I think it's safe to say that a lot of people's lives were spared because of that man and what he did. And what am I doing to make that peace? You might not have an opportunity to stop a civil war, but you can make peace every day in real life. Verses 5 and 6. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set on fire, is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." There's a story that the Fort Worth Star-Telegram newspaper reported that firefighters in Genoa, Texas, had lit about 40 destructive fires in their area. And when they were caught, they said, of course, why? They said, "Well, we had nothing to do, and we just wanted to get the red lights flashing and the bells clanging." The job of firefighters is just to put out fires. And the job of Christians is to be putting out fires and to resolve conflict, not start more of it. And later in this chapter, we're going to look at being peaceable, being peacemakers. But let's remember, that's our job. Why do you think that James says that our tongue is set on fire by hell? Why does he call it hellfire? It's not of God. Naturally, we have an evil nature that lives within us. And our mouth speaks out of what's in our heart. And so unless we've surrendered that heart to God, our mouth is going to be breathing out hellfire. And if we've overcome the tendency to speak evil, we are truly living a life that's fully surrendered to God. So we talked about how we can use our tongues to do good things. How do we use our tongues to do evil and to bring destruction? What kind of words do that? Gossip, criticism. Tear other people down. He said gossip. Read a quote, a gossip is one who can give you all the details without knowing any of the facts. Isn't that the truth? Even if we think it's based on the truth or whatever, it's negative. How else can we use our words negatively? Backbiters. What does that mean? Two-faced, that hypocrisy, and we're going to get into that a little bit more, talking about hypocrisy. Look this way to this person and this way to this person. Bad language, or maybe we say, well, I wouldn't use bad language, I wouldn't curse and swear, but maybe we use the euphemisms that sound almost like cursing and swearing. What's the difference? It comes from the same kind of heart. Words are powerful, and the tongue cannot be tamed. Verse 7 and 8, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Again, just another illustration of how bad our tongue is if we're not letting it be controlled. Someone said, James tells us that if we can control the tongue, we control our whole body. But this is quite difficult since the tongue is located in a wet place and therefore very likely to slip. Isn't it true? Our tongue is very likely to slip. And I'm sure you've all seen wild animals that have gotten tamed. Maybe you saw tigers or lions or killer whales or some other wild animal that's been tamed. But how often have you seen someone who has really, truly tamed their tongue? No gossip, no unkind words, no bad language, no deceit, no hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that's one that I think Christians maybe struggle with. If we're not claiming to be a Christian, there's no need to be a hypocrite, right? But we Christians struggle with hypocrisy. We control our tongue at times. We have beautiful prayers, but the words to the ones closest to us are not always so beautiful. I think most of us could stand to be more open and honest when we talk to God and more kind and graceful when we talk to our loved ones. He talks about that in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. When you find a spring, you don't expect it to give salt water sometimes and good water other times. It's consistent. We don't expect an apple tree to grow oranges. Thank you, Arthur. It made me think of a story my grandpa would tell. He worked at Sensnick's Furniture for most of his life, and they used to lay carpet. And he went to a funeral home, and there was a funeral happening in the one room. In the next room, they were there laying carpet. And the funeral director, it was his job to make sure everything was going okay at the funeral, so he would, of course, you know, with his solemn face, check in on the funeral, and then he would step over into the next room, and he was laughing and joking and helping them lay carpet, and then he'd have to check, and he would wipe the smile off his face and look in on the funeral and made sure everything was okay, and care about them. And soon he would be back laughing and joking and telling stories and helping to lay carpet. And one of the times when he was about to open the door into the funeral, he stopped and he just laughed and laughed. He realized he had just about stepped into the funeral with a big red handkerchief to wipe sweat hanging out of his back pocket. And so how many times are we that way? We, you know, depends who we're around. We have this face that we know is important to have, and then we let down our guard, and when we have this face. And I don't know that I'm criticizing a funeral director. I'm sure you can't be somber all the time, but I think my point is, are we like that? And I think we need to be real. We need to be honest. There are some ways to be that are appropriate in certain situations. That's not what I'm talking about. But where we're hiding who we truly are, that's hypocrisy, and that's not what God wants us to be. You ever notice if you're feeling grumpy or unkind or angry and you're saying words you shouldn't be, and then the phone rings and you can very nicely talk to that person and then hang up the phone and you're right back to the way you were before? It's not of God. Moving on to the last part of the chapter, 13, verse 13 to 17, my Bible titles this section, Wisdom from Above. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. There's that idea of hypocrisy again. He starts out by asking if we are wise and understanding. And this is talking about wisdom, the idea of applying knowledge to practical life. And I'm sure we've all heard stories of someone with a college degree but didn't have enough knowledge to function in real life. It's not wisdom. And what he says, the understanding, this has the idea of someone who is a professional, a specialist, or maybe a craftsman. You know, how skilled are you at the art of living life? And what's on the inside comes out. And what's comes out shows what's already on the inside. And so he's saying we're to show our wisdom by deeds of gentleness and meekness. And we talked about that a little bit today too in the Bible study. Harshness is not a sign of wisdom. The power of true wisdom is used for the good of others, to bless other people. And this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and arrogance set us against the truth. If all we care about is exalting ourselves, it's going to turn us against the truth. It may cause us to tell lies. In Paul's day, this expression of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, was used to describe politicians who just got into politics for their own good and didn't mind trampling other people on the way up. And this kind of earthly wisdom, it doesn't come from God. It's actually demonic. Because we've given ourselves over to the powers of darkness to exalt ourselves. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Anywhere that you see people trying to grab power and prestige and money for themselves, you're going to find all kinds of evil. And you don't need to look any further than American politics to see exactly what's happening. It's on both sides of the aisle. It's everywhere. It's people who are selfish ambition. They want power. They want money. They want prestige for themselves. And this selfishness, this ambition, this jealousy is going to cause us to be willing to commit all kinds of other sins, crimes. Because we're only thinking about ourselves, not what God wants us to be doing. And then he contrasts this true wisdom. And he lists a whole lot of characteristics of true wisdom. He says it's pure. There's no lust. There are healthy relationships. Our words, our speech is pure. And then it's peaceable. And I'm amazed how in a chapter talking about words, this idea of peacefulness comes up a lot. Because everyone is going to run into situations that are not peaceful. I'm sure every week you have a situation that's not peaceful, and you have the option to change that situation in a good direction or a bad direction. The presence of a Christian should be bringing peace, more peace to that situation. Jesus said we're to agree with our adversaries quickly. Be willing to take the wrong if that's what it takes to make peace. And this isn't saying that we ignore sin or we sweep problems under the rug that are in our jurisdiction to take care of or people that we're responsible for. I don't know exactly how to express this, but could we say that we do address wrong when we see it, but in a way while trying to de-escalate the situation? There are two ways to get to peace. There's peacemaking and peacekeeping. The Bible never tells us to keep the peace. That's for UN soldiers. The Bible says we're to be peacemakers. And it's very different. One way to keep peace, to make peace rather, is to listen first. Be sure that you understand before you speak. It's very easy to rush to judgment. We as humans, and humans with my personality are worse yet at this, when we see a problem, we rush to judgment and we say we have the solution and we try to fix it. But listen and understand first. St. Francis of Assisi has a famous prayer I'm sure many of you have heard, and one of the things he says is, help me first to understand and then to try to be understood. If we try to get someone to understand my point before we first listen to them and heard their side and heard what they've experienced, we probably aren't going to do well. Speak calmly is another way to make peace. In the book Anxious for Nothing, Max Lucado tells a story of peacemaking. In 1962, four Russian submarines sailed to the coast of Florida. The submarines had been on a long, rough journey, and the men inside were tired. They had hit a hurricane that had caused them to ride 50-foot waves. They sailed through the warm ocean waters that caused the temperature in their submarines to rise to 120 degrees. The Russian men were exhausted, anxious, and tired of being cooped up inside hot submarines. Then they found out American ships were following them. The Russians thought they were under attack. The captain of the submarine fleet lost his cool. He gathered his staff and pounded the table with his fists. "We're going to blast them now. We will die, but we will sink them all. We will not disgrace our Navy." During this time, Russia and the United States did not get along. An attack could have caused a Third World War, but an officer named Vasily Arkhipov asked for a moment with the captain. The two men stepped to the side. Vasily urged the captain to reconsider. He suggested they talk to the Americans before reacting. The captain listened. His anger cooled. The Russian submarines eventually dove down deep underwater where the American ships couldn't see them. Then they sailed safely home to Russia. That day, one calm man stopped a war from starting. His calm affected his captain, and countless lives were saved. One historian said, the lesson from this event is that a guy named Vasily Arkhipov saved the world. There are a lot of stories of men who've used their words just to the opposite of that. But if we're Christians, this is the kind of thing we should be doing. We should be bringing calm. He says that we should be gentle. It means sweet reasonableness. Speak gently. Relate gently, and unselfishness is a huge help as we do this. Again, that motive. We're not most concerned about getting our way. When we're most concerned about getting our way, we're not going to be reasonable. He says we should be reasonable, following the golden rule, putting others before ourselves. It's the selfish people who are making the unreasonable demands. How many people have you met that have unreasonable demands? Why are they unreasonable? It's because they aren't thinking about how unreasonable it is to you. It's what they want, I think, usually. Full of mercy. We've all received mercy, more mercy than we deserve. And if we really acknowledge that, then we're going to be willing to extend that mercy to the people around us. If we realize how much we need mercy, how much we've received, then it helps. And being unselfish, again, that unselfishness. Good fruits. If our heart is good, the fruit will be good. Unwavering. So we as humans have something that's called the recency effect. Can anyone tell me what the recency effect is? Some of you have been in school, studied the recency effect. It's really simple. What you heard last makes the biggest impression on you. So you listen to 2-3 stories, and whoever talked last, you're most likely to believe their story. But I think if we're founded on the truth of God, it has a lot less effect on us. What someone said, if we're guided by the Holy Spirit, we believe God's truth, we accept it, that unchanging truth is going to be what affects us the most, and not who said something. So we're to be without hypocrisy. The reality is humans are concerned about image, and Mennonites are really concerned about image. But Christians ought to be concerned about truth. What's right is always right, no matter who's watching. What's wrong is always wrong, no matter who sees us. And our actions should be basically the same, whether we're with our coworkers, we're at church, we're on vacation, we're by ourselves, or we're in our homes. Ask yourself this question: would my spouse and children, what would they say about if I'm unwavering, if I'm consistent, if I'm hypocritical? Because they see us in all kinds of situations, and usually they know the truth about whether we're a hypocrite or whether we're consistent. I'd like to close with verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We should be peacemakers, sowing the good seed, speaking the good words, and will be rewarded by the fruit of righteousness in this life and the next.